Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12 this morning. And we're going to begin looking this morning at verse 22 through verse 34 this morning. But the text that we're going to read is going to be familiar to many of you. It is. And what you're going to notice is that this text many times is just completely taken out of context. And it's used to speak specifically about anxiety and worry and fear and whatever. And it disregards the context in which it's written. This text isn't just about fear or worry or anxiety. It's about misplaced preoccupation with things that are not of eternal value, to the exclusion of real eternal life. That's what this text is about. And so I want you to stand with me as we read this. And I want you to have ears to hear what the Lord says to his disciples this morning. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you so anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to you that you have provided for us your holy word. In particular, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully recorded and preserved for us. Words that alone give us life, that alone can reorient our hearts and our thoughts. Lord, we desperately need your word. We desperately need you to speak to us truth that transcends, you know, the circumstances in which we may find ourselves or the situation that seems to be closing in around us. We need to hear truth that transcends our circumstances or our emotional state or the trials that we are in. We need to hear you speak to us. And so I'm grateful that you do. I pray that these words, Lord, that some of them very familiar to us will not just go in one ear and out the other. That Lord, we won't just hear them and be unmoved by them. But I'm praying, Father, that these words will shape our very souls. That these words that we read will give strength to our hearts and comfort and security in you. I pray that we would be freed by these words from the tyranny of this world, and that we might taste that we might taste to a greater degree the world to come. Open our eyes to behold your truth. Move in our midst by your Spirit. Father, please strengthen me. Please strengthen me. Please fill me with your Spirit. Give me the words to speak that will be pleasing in your eyes and that will be a benefit to this congregation. Your strength is made perfect in our weakness, and Lord, I'm weak. So I pray you'll make your strength perfect in me today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I often thought as I've read the Gospels what it must have been like for the disciples. What it must have been like for the disciples to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the seething hatred of the religious leaders. In the midst of a crowd that was growing in its animosity toward him, to be continually hearing the Lord Jesus Christ speaking things to them that were so counter to everything that they'd been taught, that to hear words from him that were unfamiliar, words that were continually reordering their understanding of life and what was of greatest value. I know that as modern day Christians, we experience that. I mean, obviously to a degree, we experience, you know, somewhat of what the disciples themselves experienced. But even so, by and large, you know, in the modern American scene, although as a nation we've made a shipwreck of the Christian capital on which our nation was founded, we're familiar with some of these words that we hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, right? I mean, think about the sort of sound bites that are still familiar in the Bible Belt. It's better to give than to receive. Like, that doesn't come as a shock to us. We've heard that growing up. I heard it growing up. And I didn't grow up in a particularly religious community. We hear things like, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, or today, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we get used to some of these concepts, and the danger becomes this, that because we hear stuff that from the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that seem familiar to us, so that sometimes they can just become merely platitudes, or become spiritual bromides, or spiritual cliches, rather than having the weight in our hearts that they need to have, rather than us hearing them as the divine truth, and the divine commands, and the divine promises that are eternally binding upon our hearts and souls as the people of God. And I think that's one of those, it's one of those cases today in this text. I don't want us to miss the heart of this text. And if we're not going to miss the heart of this text and the importance of these words, then there's a couple of things that we have to keep in mind. The first thing we've got to keep in mind, beloved, is this, is that we've got to understand the flow of this discourse. We've got to remember what's going on here. You know, this isn't the Lord Jesus Christ just kind of standing up and giving a bunch of disconnected little, you know, lectures here and there. This is one long discourse. It's one long, you know, conversation that begins in chapter 12 and verse 1 and runs all the way to chapter 13 and verse 9. It's one long teaching segment, one long treatise that is punctuated by a couple of interruptions here and there. But the main focus in this text is the preparation and the strengthening and the encouragement of his disciples in the face of the challenge of following Christ was going to be. Let me remind you of what we've seen. It all began after the Lord Jesus Christ had been invited to a luncheon with some Pharisees and some lawyers, right? And he goes in there and he has lunch with these guys, a luncheon where everybody loses their appetite pretty quickly, right? Right? Before the first dish is even served, immediately after the Pharisees and the lawyers went through their made-up ritual washings to wash off all the defilements and the filthiness of the common people out there, and the Lord Jesus Christ refused to do that, we see how the Lord just completely excoriates them. He eviscerates them. He exposes the Pharisees and the lawyers as spiritual frauds and hypocrites and false teachers, as a spiritual blight upon the people, right? And you remember how it went. There was no dialogue. There was no diplomatic discussion. There was no back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees and the lawyers. It was a righteous thumping that the Lord administered on them. And then what? He leaves. But rather than just taking their beating and living to fight another day, the religious leaders instead, they begin, you know, they decide to hound his steps. They decide to seek to press him and provoke him to get him to say something they could use against him. They're lying in wait for him. So they're chasing at his heels. They're nipping at his heels. And in the meantime, this huge crowd begins to gather. These tens of thousands of people start showing up and they're trampling on one another and they're trying to get into what's going on to see and to observe this whole confrontation that's an unruly crowd threatening to turn into a mob that's not really happy because the Lord Jesus Christ has just decimated their religious heroes. He's just, you know, wrecked those guys that were, you know, honored and revered as the architects of their faith. People that they regarded as holy and as spokesmen for God. And so it's a tough situation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of this, right? There's chaos all around him. There's tumult around him. All this trampling and bustling and everything else going on. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples in the midst of all of that. And he's trying to keep them together and keep their minds focused and keep their hearts focused and teach them and train them in the midst of this craziness that's going on around them. I'll give you an example of what it was kind of like, okay? Back when I was coaching football, when I coached Gabe's team, I remember we were in the championship game and we were at halftime and we were losing at the time. I think we were losing or we were only up maybe by a point or something like that. And we had people that were in the crowd that were gathering down around, you know, I had the kids on the bench. And we had people in the crowd that were like gathering down at the rail and they were like shouting at my kids. They're shouting at my players. In fact, I threatened one guy to shut up or I was going to punch him. And then I did. And then I was like, oh man, I'm a preacher. That's not good. Right? I didn't say I would punch him. I don't think. I can't remember. No, Adam Schoonover threatened to punch him. That's what it was. Thank you. Or Adam just showed up. I forget exactly how it worked. But anyway, I remember my kids were freaking out. They're kind of crying and stuff. There's chaos going all around them. I looked at them like, look at me. Look at me. It's just us. Don't worry about everybody else. Don't worry about all the noise you're hearing. Just look at me, okay? It's just you and me. Calm down. We got this. You're going to be okay. That's kind of what's going on here. This crowd is crazy around the disciples. And you remember what Jesus does? He begins to speak to them about, you know, look, you're going to be all right. And he encourages them to give them spiritual steel for their backbones. Remember, they would have been tempted to shrink back in their devotion to the Lord. But instead of allowing them to do that, remember what he says? He says, don't you be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite like the Pharisees. The Pharisees are hypocrites because they pretend to be something they're not. Don't you be a hypocrite by pretending not to be what you are. Don't pretend to not be my follower. Don't try to shirk the heat. Don't play the hypocrite. You're gonna be alright. Confess me. Confess me before men. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the holy angels in heaven, right? You know, don't, you know, make sure that you don't give in to the unpardonable sin of rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has promised to give you the words that you're gonna need to speak when you find yourself challenged in faith. He's trying to keep these guys focused. And as he's doing that, you remember a guy interrupts. And he asks a question that seemingly comes out of nowhere. It has nothing to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ has been talking to his disciples about. He interrupts this tone-deaf, foolish guy. And he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And then you remember what the Lord does. He immediately then instructs the crowd. He's been instructing the disciples, but now he instructs the crowd. And he talks to them about the sin of covetousness. This grasping and craving and this desire for earthly things. And how that sin of covetousness, you need to be aware of that. Rescue yourself from it. Don't give in to the idea that this life is all that really matters. So you should acquire everything that you can without any real concern for your soul or for the account that you've got to give to God for your life. And you remember he tells the parable of the rich fool. And now this morning, here we are, he's turning back to his disciples again. And having just addressed the crowd, he turns back to his disciples to speak to his little flock. to address his followers in the midst of this mob around them, because the mob's not his main concern anymore. It's his disciples. And his goal is to strengthen them and encourage them and exhort them. And in doing this, in sort of turning his back on the crowd and turning to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ is making a distinction between his little flock and everybody else. Do you see that? I want you to see that. He's turning his attention and his focus on his disciples. And that leads to the second thing we got to keep in mind here. And this is going to be shorter, but it's just as important. We need to see that the promises that the Lord makes in this text, the statements that he makes, are for his disciples exclusively. Let me say that again. They're for his disciples exclusively. Now, why am I bringing that up? Here's why I'm bringing that up. We've all probably at one time or another heard people quote scripture or quote scriptural ideas as if it applies to all people indiscriminately, right? You ever heard that? I mean, I've been to a funeral before where I heard the preacher quote Psalm 23 and then applied it to the deceased, when the person that had died and the funeral, whose it was, that person had lived a life of utter sin and disregard for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he preached the Psalm 23 like it applied to him, when it didn't. I can remember when I was a football player reciting the Lord's Prayer before football games. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? As some superstitious mantra almost, despite the fact that few, if any on our team were actually Christians. We've all heard people say this, everything works out for the best, right? You heard people say that. You know what that is? That's the worldly version of, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose, right? The point is, beloved, not everything in Scripture is for everyone. The promises of Scripture are for the children of God, not for everyone indiscriminately. Some might say, well, we're all God's children. Actually, no, we're not. We're not all God's children. We are all created by God in the image of God, but we're not all God's children. You don't become a child of God through natural birth. You become a child of God through the new birth, as evidenced by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, right? You become a child of God through the new birth, through the birth from above that is made evident by putting your whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God as your representative and who suffered the wrath of God the Father against your sin on the cross and died in your place and then rose again from the dead on the third day to give you eternal life. I want you to see and hear when I say to you that these words are for the disciples of Christ. They're for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not for everyone. So, the scene is like this. After the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the world's driving obsession with covetousness, this craving and this boundless consuming desire to accumulate the desires of your heart and of your flesh to get what you've got to get for yourself, he turns to his disciples and he says, look, this is why I'm telling you, you're not like them. You are not like them. This is not how you are to live, because this is not who you are. You're not going to live like this. And therefore, I am saying to you, don't be anxious about the needs of your life. Look at it. Look, starting in verses 22 and 23. And he said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says this? Well, certainly, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is not advocating careless living. He's not saying, hey, listen, from here on out, I just want you to live a sanctified hippiedom. You know? Just kind of, just flow, just roll with it, baby. Free of any concern or direction or purpose. Go buy you a VW bug and drive it around and live on love. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's getting at. He's not advocating laziness or a lack of industriousness or saying that a Christian cannot be a good and a prosperous businessman. He's not saying that you shouldn't plan wisely for the future or anything like that. Scripture encourages that in other places. What he is saying is this. Don't be overly preoccupied, sinfully preoccupied worried and concerned about your physical life. Don't do that. It's a word that has the connotation, this word anxious, it's a word that has the connotation of dividing your mind, of distracting you, of paining you, of killing you by your thinking. What the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is he's warning us against the danger of being distracted from the main pursuit of our lives by things that are only of temporal worth. Don't get distracted from what really matters, from real life. What is real life according to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, real life according to the Lord Jesus Christ is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, right? He's just been telling us the real core of life is confess me before men. Confess me as Lord and Savior, and I will confess you before the holy angels. Real life is life that's lived in relation to God as your Father. That's what real life is. Don't fall prey to the idea that your life can be defined by temporal things. Even the things that you think you need the most, like food and clothing. I want to make sure you see something, okay? I want to make sure you notice this. Jesus is actually talking about something that is, you know, not a non-essential. It's something that's necessary. Food and clothing, right? Right? He's not saying, you know, hey, don't be anxious for a Lamborghini. Don't be anxious for, you know, a Maserati. You can think what I'm thinking, right? But, you know, don't be anxious for whatever. He's saying don't be anxious for food and clothing. Now, here's the thing. In the ancient Near East, more than in our own age, food and clothing were a pressing concern for people, weren't they? Like, you woke up thinking about that stuff. Getting your daily bread, having something to wear to protect you from the elements. Someone could say, those are really important things. How can you be telling me not to be concerned about gaining those things? And the reason the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this is because even necessary food and clothing are not the core issue of life. The core issue of life is whether or not you're rightly related to God as Father and not as judge. And the Lord's point is not that food and drink and clothing are not important, but what he is saying is these things are not the stuff of life. They're not an end in themselves. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of life here, he's using a Greek word that encompasses all of a person's being, their physical, their mental, their emotional and spiritual makeup. He's referring to life in its fullest possible sense, and he's saying this. It's more than food and clothing. Those things aren't life. Those things, they only serve your bodies. And your body is only meant to house your soul. And it's your soul which is capable of eternal, intimate fellowship with God. That eternal relationship is what God calls life. So don't be anxious. Don't be grading and grading and worrying about whether God will give you what you need or whether or not he will care for you. Don't be preoccupied with stuff that's temporal to the point that it blinds you to that which should be of first importance. What we need to see is that this concept of being anxious, look, it's the idea of having our attention drawn away to the point of killing us to the wrong things. That's what he's getting at. Now here's the deal. If life only consists of physical survival until you grow old and die, then food and clothing would be a worthy ultimate pursuit, correct? But that's a reductionist view of man. Understand? And it's totally unacceptable. To think that you know, food and clothing, and that our body is it. Listen, can I tell you what? That puts us on the level of animals. It puts us on the level of plants and amoebas and cows. Our lives are made for something greater than that. We need something to live for. We need something to seek. We need something upon which to set our hearts and our minds. And the only one that can satisfy that something is really a someone. It's God in Christ. So the Lord is saying, look, don't be anxious. Don't be filled up with concern about what you're going to eat, about your body, about, you know, your clothing, whatever. Don't be. Be worried about life with God. And then he tells us why we shouldn't be concerned about it. First of all, he gives us a couple illustrations. Look what he does. He uses the ravens. Look at verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? He's saying, look, don't be anxious about the stuff of this life. As if you don't covet and crave and desire and greedily accumulate everything for yourself, you're going to go without. You're not. God's going to provide for you because you're of greater value to God than birds are, for instance. In fact, let me just show you something. Jesus is using the argument from lesser to the greater. He says, think about the ravens. You ever thought about a raven? Ravens are rat birds. That's what they are. Ravens are rat birds. They are filthy. They're unclean in the Old Testament. They're unclean animals. Jesus says, your Father feeds the ravens. You don't see starving ravens. Ravens find food. They peck carcasses, right? If maybe some of them eat seed. Most of them eat, they're carrion birds. God provides for them. If God cares for these creatures that are unclean, if he cares for these creatures that basically just go around eating carcasses, these creatures that are going to perish and return to the dust, how much more do you think he will care for you who are his children by adoption, you who have been redeemed by the blood of his dear son and made joint heirs with Christ? How much more will he care for you whom he loves with an everlasting and steadfast father's love? He's going to care for you. Let me put it on a different level. It's not even as extreme. That's an extreme example. But here's the deal. My dogs don't go hungry in my house. They don't. My dogs eat well, right? I mean, they don't. It's not like we give them special dog food, like, you know, the really expensive stuff. I mean, we give them Purina. But they get plenty of it, right? Sometimes they get fed like 3 or 4 breakfasts a day. Because they act like they're starving. And the people in my family look at them and go, oh, poor baby, and feed them. That's why they're so fat. Right? But now here's the deal. Can you imagine how foolish it would be for my children to wring their hands and be all worried about whether or not they were going to get fed dinner? Oh my goodness, am I going to get fed? My mom and dad might not feed me. We feed the dogs. We'll feed you. Right? Right? I mean, you would think there was something a little mentally off about my kids if they were freaking out about whether or not they were going to get fed when they live in a home where the dog gets fed. Right? Jesus is saying the same thing. If the ravens are fed, don't you think the Father will feed you? You don't have to be like the worldlings that scramble and you know, try to get all the stuff that they think they need because they don't know their Father in heaven. You have a Father in heaven who will provide for you. Relax. Come down to verse 27. He talks about the lilies. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, lilies, when he's talking about this, he's not talking about, you know, like Easter lilies. Just, you know, they're just white or whatever. The word for lilies here is really a word that speaks of wildflowers. He's pointing to the wildflowers of the field. And how beautiful they are, despite the fact that they don't labor and they don't spin cloth. They don't have to because God, you know, beautifies them even more gloriously than he did Solomon. He clothes them with beauty, even though their time is short and they're cut down and gathered and dried and tossed into the oven to be burned for the baking of bread. And Jesus' point is this. If God so clothes these flowers who are here and gone, how much more will he clothe you who will live unto eternity? And might I say, with the clothing that you most desperately need, which is the clothing of the righteousness of Christ. What the Lord is showing us is that fear over God's provision for us in any sphere of our living is foolishness. Because we are of great worth to our Father. We've got no reason to worry. We've got no reason to be covetous. We've got no reason to be greedy. We've got no reason to be living for whatever it is that we can accumulate to use upon ourselves. To make all of our, put all of our attention, all of our focus upon temporal things. To the exclusion of what's true life in Christ. After all, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has already given us the greatest of gifts. How much more will he give us his lesser gifts? In fact, I want to show you how the Lord dismantles any thought that anxious preoccupation about earthly things might in some way be legitimate for his disciples in certain conditions. It's just not. First of all, at the end of verse 28, he describes this kind of anxiety and this focus on temporal stuff as what? As an issue of little faith, isn't it? Oh, you of little faith. And we may have wanted Jesus to be a little more gentle here, you know? But he tells us that anxiety and preoccupation with worldly pursuits really is a lack of faith. It's a lack of apprehending who God is. It's an affront to God's faithfulness. It's an affront to his character. It demonstrates a lack of trust in God and in his promises. In fact, worry over God's provision proclaims that our Heavenly Father is untrustworthy and unfaithful to his promises, and so we've got to take it into our hands to do the things that we need done for us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes in his commentary on the parallel version of this text in the Sermon on the Mount these words. He said, I once heard a man use a phrase which affected me very deeply at the time, and it still does. I'm not sure it is not one of the most searching statements that I've ever heard. He said that the trouble with many of us Christians is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we do not believe him. Did you hear that? Let me read that again. He said that the trouble with many of us Christians is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we do not believe him. He meant that we believe on him for the salvation of our souls, but we do not believe him when he says a thing like this to us, that God is going to look after our food and drink and even our clothing. He makes such statements as, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yet we keep our problems and our worries to ourselves, and we're borne down by them and defeated by them and get anxious about things. He's told us to come to him when we're like that. He has told us that if we're thirsting in any respect, we can go to him. And he's assured us that whoever comes to him will never thirst. And that he that eats of the bread that he shall give shall never hunger. He has promised to give us a well of water springing up into everlasting life so that we'll never thirst. But we don't believe him. Take all these statements he made when he was here on earth. The words he addressed to the people around him. They're all meant for us. They're meant for us today as definitely as when he first uttered them. And so also are all the astounding statements in the epistles. The trouble is that we do not believe him. That's the ultimate trouble. Little faith does not really take the scripture as it is and believe it and live by it and apply it. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? I know that in my own life, when I have been most, you know, unstable and shaken and whatever, then anxious or fearful or concerned or worried, it's because I'm simply not taking God at his word. Anxiety over these kinds of things is really a lack of faith in God and in his goodness and in his power and in his promise to provide for all of our needs, especially in the light of the way that he's provided for our greatest need already, which is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So being preoccupied with this life to the exclusion of eternal life in Christ, well, it's rooted in a lack of faith. Second, I want you to notice this. Sandwiched between those two illustrations, look what the Lord Jesus says in verses 25 and 26. In which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? He says, this is what he's saying. Anxiety is foolish because it's worthless. Isn't it? Isn't it? Worrying about stuff It's worthless, it's unproductive, and it's unnecessary. Think about it, it's not helpful. Is anxiety helpful? It's not. Worrying about stuff, look, anxiety never produced a morsel of food. Not once. I have never worried about food and had food suddenly appear. It's never happened. Worry has never produced a stitch of clothing. In fact, worry has never produced anything beneficial, but it has drawn me away from the things that matter most. But the third thing is this, is that anxiety and a unnecessary preoccupation with the things of this earth, food and clothing, the necessity of life, you know what? It makes us like everybody else in the world that doesn't know God. Look what Jesus says, starting in verse 29. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Those who don't know God, those who don't worship God, who live for the wrong things, to them, life is food and clothing and earthly stuff because they don't know God. Because that's as far as life goes for them. It's what I can get right now in this body on this earth. They have no heart for the Lordship of Christ over their lives. They've got no trust in God to provide for them. So they live their lives prioritizing and pursuing the things that do not last. That's why they act like they do. But it's completely inappropriate for those who are known by God as His children and who know God as Heavenly Father to act like that. That is not what we were made for. Anxiety, fear, worry, misplaced preoccupation with earthly things. That is not what we were made for. So the Lord is saying, lift your eyes from that to what really matters. He wants us to live free of anxiety over the needs of our lives so that we can focus our energies on this, on seeking the kingdom of God. Look what he says in verses 31 and 32. He says, don't be anxious. Instead, seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't waste your time trying to accumulate. The stuff of this earth is just going to rot. Don't spend your time preoccupied with laying hold of these things that do not last. Instead, seek, pursue, invest in the kingdom that your Father has given to you alone, little flock. That's what he's saying. Seek his kingdom and everything else will be added to you. Don't be afraid, little flock. I love that. Don't be afraid, little flock. It's such a tender reminder of the fact that we belong to him as a sheep for whom he provides. That we belong to him as the flock whom he's called out of the world and into his shepherding care. We are a small, small group in this world, but it's pleased God. It has delighted the Father to give us something far better than anything this world seeks after. His everlasting, unshakable, eternal kingdom. So seek that. That word seek is a great word. It's the Greek word zeteo. It means to pursue something with all of your energy as the object of your chiefest desire. It means to make something your quest, right? To make something your quest. It's a word that connotes the idea of deep desire and longing. What you seek for is what you think about. It's what you pursue. It's what you live for. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this, is that rather than being concerned with and putting all your effort, your energy, and your heart into earthly needs that you think you have and that your Father promises to provide already, strive after and seek earnestly the rule and the reign and the Lordship of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. Seek that. You've got a Father who cares for you. You've got a Father that's given you a kingdom, who's brought you into a kingdom, an eternal kingdom that transcends and outlasts the kingdom of this earth. Seek that kingdom. Do that and you'll have everything else you need. Now understand what he's saying. He's not saying that if you seek the kingdom, you're going to be rich. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying, seek the kingdom and you'll never have a day's illness in your life, or your family will have an illness-free life. He's not saying, seek the kingdom and you'll never have any loss or experience any trial. The idea is this, is that if we seek His kingdom, God's grace will abound to us and He'll provide for our needs, and that ought to settle our hearts. So what's it mean to seek the kingdom? What does that mean? Look, to seek the kingdom just means this. It means, first of all, to seek the salvation that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's number one. It's pretty obvious, right? But it also means to seek, to desire and seek to follow Him and to know Him, to make your chiefest aim to please Him, to really love Him. It means to seek to live your life in such a way as you are obedient to Him, that you worship Him in spirit and in truth, that you honor Him with the first fruit of your life, that you serve Him with the best energies that you have, that you pursue truth and holiness and love and service, that you honor Him as Lord and King over your life, that you make prayer and repentance a priority, that you seek His Lordship by reading and believing His Word and seeking to be conformed into His image by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. It means to seek to make the Lordship of Jesus Christ known in all the earth and to expend our greatest energies for His glory and for sharing the good news of His grace with other people. In other words, here's the point. Seeking the kingdom means God's not just to be a slice of our lives on Sundays or whenever we find Him useful to advance our agendas. He's to be Lord over every facet of our lives. Right? Live for what matters. Seek what is of greatest worth. Be true to what you're confessing. What do I mean by that? What's what I mean by that? At the heart of the Christian faith is the claim that our Heavenly Father is sovereign over all things right now, right? And that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe and head of His church, right? And that He's going to bring to fruition a kingdom of righteousness, peace, love, and eternal glory when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and that He's going to reign forever and ever, right? So live like that. Live like that. Because it's true, despite the fact that fallen humanity and the kingdom of the media and all the important people in the world seem to take no notice of God's kingdom at all. Beloved, you've got better things to mind and to pursue, better things to desire and to hope for and to live for. The kingdom of heaven, Christ Himself, the glories of the age to come. And here's what the Lord Jesus Christ is getting at. Look, if you are not consumed with this world, if you're not consumed with this life alone, if you're not consumed with what your physical needs and everything else, and you're more focused, you're living for the kingdom that has arrived in Christ and that will one day come in fruition. If you're living for that, you know what you're able to do? You're able to actually live generously in light of the life to come. You're able to live in a way that the worldly can't. And that's what he's getting at in verses 33 and 34. Look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ says this. He says in verses 33 and 34, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, and with a treasure in heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here's his point. When you know that you belong to the Father, when you know that you're the object of His love and of His care, and when you seek His kingdom and trust in His faithfulness, when you know that you're part of a kingdom that knows no end, you know what you can do? You can live generously. You can live with an open hand. You're not a grasper. You don't have to be a covetous grasper of things. You can live with your hand open. You can hold the blessings of God, the good gifts of God, with an open hand for anybody to have. Because you know, whatever someone else might take to use, God will replace as you need. You don't have to live like those who are always worried that they're not going to have enough, who grasp and claw for the things of this earth as if this life is all there is. You don't have to hoard things. You can sell your excess and give it to those that are in need. You can be concerned for others and provide out of that which God has blessed you with, knowing that He promises to provide for you. You can lay up treasure in heaven where no thief can steal and no moth destroys, because you can use the possessions with which God has entrusted you for the sake of the gospel's advance without fear that in using those things you'll be without. Anxiety won't get in the way of your generosity. And you'll be able to live like this because your treasure's not in this earth. It's not in what you can acquire here and hold on to. Your treasure's in the Lord Himself and in His kingdom of love and joy and peace. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, whatever is your greatest treasure determines what you value most, isn't it? Doesn't it? Find your treasure on this earth and it will inevitably pull your heart in the direction of earthly desires. Find your treasure in heaven, set your mind on things above, and it will pull your heart with all of your goals, ambitions, and longings toward heaven. Do you see what the Lord's doing? He's talking to His little flock in the midst of all these people that are gathered around Him. This crazy thronging mass of people. These people who are primarily focused on earthly concerns and desires and don't know God as Father and refuse to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's talking to His little flock and He says in essence, look, you don't have to live like them. You know God as your Father through me, His Son. It's pleased Him to give you the kingdom. You don't have to be consumed with anxiety over your needs. You don't have to hoard things and crave and pursue earthly things as if they can give you life. You have a Father who will provide for you. Instead, you seek the kingdom. The kingdom that He's been pleased to give to you. The kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, and love, and eternal glory. And He'll provide everything that you need in this life. You be concerned most with the kingdom and live generously in light of the life to come. You're not like those guys. You don't have to live like them, so don't. How do you hear these words today, beloved? Do you hear them as the truth? Do you hear them as yes and amen? You're right, Lord. Do you know God as Father through faith in Jesus Christ as Son? Have you known the joy and the confidence of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord? Has the great burden of your guilt and your sin been rolled off your shoulders through faith in Him? Through His righteous life lived for you and His atoning death that He died for you and His resurrection from the dead so that death would have no power over you. Do you know God as Father and not as condemning judge? If you do, you've got nothing to worry about. Seek the kingdom. Are you living generously and not anxiously in light of the kingdom to come? Have you been freed by His grace to seek His kingdom? We've got to ask ourselves, is this characteristic of me? I'm going to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he said. Some of you say that you cannot help being anxious. Then, my dear friend, I must solemnly ask you, what is the difference between you and the man of the world? There is an orphan child, and it is afraid it will not be fed, but you have a Father in heaven. And if you are afraid, surely it is of little use for you to have such a father. Are you not dishonoring His holy name by such conduct as that? Do you not think that others who see you in this condition will say, well, there's not much power in religion, for these people who profess to be Christians are not comforted by it in their time of trouble, and it won't be much use to them in the hour of their death. Therefore, I charge you, if you are indeed a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to play the man and let your faith overcome your fear. Obey that gracious word, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Do you not believe that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose? You say that you do. Do you not believe that? Do you not believe that He sits as a sovereign on His throne and rules all things well? You say that you do. Do you not believe that He loves you with an everlasting love? You say that you do. Do you not believe that He spared not His only begotten Son, but delivered Him up for you? And do you not think that having done so much for you, He will withhold from you anything that is necessary for your well-being? You must not think so. Brother, sister, it is unkind ungenerous and ungrateful to think that way about your father. Therefore, be not of an anxious or a doubtful mind. Let's pray together. Father, there are some times when the scope of the application of your word is so broad that it feels to me nearly impossible to be able to sufficiently cast the net. And Lord, this text is one of those. This has implications for us, for all of us in this room, that I cannot possibly begin to envision in fullness. But you can and you do. And so I trust, Lord God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that you will apply this word sufficiently and powerfully and perfectly in the lives of everyone who has heard it. Father, I'm praying for those in this room right now who are still overmuch concerned with the things of this world, whose lives are focused and expended for things that will never last, who pour themselves out for that which cannot give life, and who do not know the comfort of having a Father in heaven because they are strangers to Christ. I am praying today, Lord, that you will convict those folks, that you will open their eyes to the way that sin has ruined them, the way that sin has made them blind and battered and broken, to the way that sin has set them at enmity with Almighty God. I pray that you will convict them of the depth of their sin and of their desperate need for a Redeemer. And I pray, Lord God, that you would open their hearts to embrace with all trust and faith and gladness the good news that you, Father, have sent your Son to be the rescuer and the redeemer and the savior of sinners, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to come and live a life of perfect obedience to your law and to take upon himself the sins of all who would believe and pay for them in his soul on the tree, to die and then rise again 3 days later from the dead to prove he is Son of God, God incarnate. I pray, Lord, for those that are adrift in this world still, that you would lay hold of them by your grace and that you'd bring them to faith. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray, Lord God, that you would give to all of us who are in Christ a greater, a more earnest desire to seek the things of your kingdom, to seek Christ, to seek the character of the kingdom that is coming in fullness and will never end. I pray that you'd make us to live generously. I pray you'd make us to live in such a way that shows that our treasure is in heaven. and our heart is there too. Please do a work in us right now by your Spirit that only you can do, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.